Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And if we can read the four words at the beginning of verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Philippians, chapter 2. And at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. One of the things that you find with regards to the Apostle Paul is that his mind is logical. He speaks and writes in a logical way. You find, for example, a total difference between the writings of the Apostle Paul, and indeed the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to that of Muhammad in the Quran. Not just the obvious differences, that one is the Word of God and the other is not. But when you come to the Old Testament, you see an unfolding of the history of God's covenant people and God's way of salvation being brought out in a way right down through the Old Testament. The story, if you like, of God's covenant and that unfolding with his people. When you come to the New Testament, once again, you find that the Acts of the Apostles gives you something of the unfolding of the early church. There are the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sayings. But the Acts of the Apostles give you the early church and the history of the early church. And then you come to the epistles, and the epistles themselves are setting before you the gospel. Now, that is altogether different from the likes of Muhammad, who received what he had to say from some angel, and is just a mixture of various thoughts, unrelated, unconnected to each other, such that one man would say that it's very difficult for a European to read the Quran because there is no logical connection to the whole thing. It is just a mishmash of thoughts that this man had in a cave. And it is completely different to the Old Testament and to the New Testament scriptures. One is the invention of man, the other is the Word of God. And you find that logical way of speaking, particularly with the Apostle Paul, when you go, for example, to his epistle to the Romans. His whole argument logically follows one thing after another, as he deals with a salvation by works. A salvation by works. He argues how all men are sinners, and then he unfolds the gospel and the way of salvation. Very logical. The same happens when he goes to Galatia, when it's not addressing salvation by works, but rather salvation by the law. And there again, he logically unfolds the arguments that were being propounded at that time. The logical aspect of Paul's writing is here seen in his epistle to the Philippians. Once again, you see how Paul logically follows one thing after another. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a church that is very united. It's a church unlike the church at Corinth that's divided. Here is a church that's united. But they might be wondering, what's happening to Paul? Because Paul is being imprisoned. He's suffering. He's under affliction. And they might be wondering, where does this all fit in with the gospel? And Paul writes out and brings before them his own position. Supposing he dies, he's dying for the sake of the gospel. And in the previous, at the end of the previous chapter, he speaks to the children or the church at Philippi, saying that in the midst of affliction, God gives a token to his people. You see that in verse 28 in the previous chapter, where he says that as in verse 27, as let your conversation as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The conversation there, as we saw in the Greek, it's live as though you're part of a kingdom. Live as though you are part of one people. You are all speaking the same things. Live that way. And he goes on to say that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind striving together. The picture Paul is giving us here as the church as an army. The church in the midst of enemies. And they had to act as though they are one. Conversation. Standing fast in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul knows the value of the unity of God's people. And he says that, he goes on to say, and when you are, as you stand fast like that, not being terrified, he said, by your adversaries, not being afraid of them. He says, there's a token there. There is a token to those who are your enemies. It's an evident token of perdition, that they cannot win, that the victory belongs to, and there's a token of salvation unto you. And that token, he says, and that of God, that it is given unto you, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. That's a token that God has given to you. You're suffering because God has given it to you. And in the midst of the suffering, as you are united and stand together like soldiers, being nothing afraid of the enemy, that's a token. The enemy can do nothing to you. The enemy cannot defeat you. And you stand and strive together and are not terrified by what they think they can do to you. Even supposing you die, the victory belongs. We saw the last time how Stephen was stoned to death. Who had the victory? They were there. They were gnashing their teeth. They were stoning him to death. Stephen was on his knees and prays. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them. And there is Saul watching on. Who had the victory? It wasn't those who stoned him. Stephen had the victory as he looked up to heaven and he saw Christ standing. Paul there is encouraging them to continue in unity because he knows that when the church is united, the enemy can do nothing. When the church is one, the enemy will be defeated. It will be an evident token to you and to the world when you stand together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have an evidence in the Old Testament of an army that's divided against itself. And you remember how in Jehoshaphat's day, Judah is attacked by the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the sons of Mount Seir. They are going to be defeated. Judah is going to be defeated. But what does Jehoshaphat do? Jehoshaphat says to the children of Judah, don't be afraid of them. Be not afraid of, don't be terrified by your adversary. And they sang and praised God. I mean, what a wonderful thing when you're facing the enemy and you praise God. And what happened? The Ammonites and the Moabites and those of the sons of Mount Seir all fell out among themselves. The Ammonites and the Moabites turned on the sons of Mount Seir and destroyed them. And then the Ammonites and the Moabites, they fought among themselves. So that by the time God's people went in, there were only carcasses there. They had fought among themselves. Jehoshaphat and the children of Judah were more than conquerors. And they didn't need to do anything. God did it for them. So Paul here is saying, let your conversation, in other words, be as though you are one kingdom. And whether I'm present or whether I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not terrified of your adversary. And that's an evident token of perdition to your enemy, that they'll be defeated, and an evident token of salvation to you. Now, how are you going to stand together, though? Paul knows how easy it is for that division to come in. How are you going to stand? Well, that's when he comes on here, logically follows on. He says, fulfill ye my joy. What is his joy? It is his joy that the church is one together. And he gives us the grounds and the means of that unity. And it is when God's people are humble. When God's people are humble. Paul is saying to them here, humility is the thing that the church needs. It's the thing that the church at Corinth needed. It was what the church at Philippi needed. Humility, to be humble. At the heart of every division that there is there somewhere, pride. But Paul says, be humble. Be humble. It's not wonderful. Paul, on the one hand, is saying, be like a soldier. Humility is not giving in. Humility is not standing down. It is standing there facing the enemy, but to do so humbly. To do so humbly. He's going to go on and give the great example of that as the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first four verses, he gives us the grounds of that humility and what that humility is. When he goes into verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He's going to give us the great example that we must follow. And in verses 1 to 4, he's giving us the grounds or the reason why the Christian should be humble. And then he goes on to explain something of what that humility is. Let us look at, first of all, and when I started off looking at this, I'd hoped to do both parts of it, and maybe we'll get both parts done, but I have my doubts. Because looking at the grounds that Paul establishes here, he establishes them in verse 1 of this chapter. Paul is exhorting them to humility. He's going to say, let nothing be done through vain glory. Be one of mind. Nothing done through vain glory. Look not every man in his own, but every man in the things of others, and so on. Esteem others better than yourself, and so on. He's going to go on to do that. But you see, we notice, first of all, that Paul is not someone who will seek to bring before the church at Philippi something that he himself is not going to do, or that he himself doesn't do. Paul is going to exhort them to do and to follow his example, and ultimately to follow the example of Christ that Paul himself is following, the example of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to bring before them, and we look, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the portion that we read together, we see something of Paul's humility himself. in that. We see his humility, and secondly, the difficulty of humility. We may think that it's easy to be humble. It's one of the most difficult graces that the Christian can ever have, to be humble. Paul himself recognizes, is given to recognize that. Let us see how, first of all, he himself strives and to be humble. There's the great Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And you discover in chapter 12 that 14 years earlier, he had been caught up into paradise. Caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. He saw things that could not even be spoken about. Now you notice immediately, Paul doesn't write here, you know, this happened to me. He writes in the third person. I know a man. About 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot, you know, God knoweth. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body. Paul is speaking as though it's not him. It's as though he's reticent even to speak about himself. And he's reticent to say what actually, when you come to verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure and so on, it becomes obvious that Paul is speaking about himself. But Paul is so humble that he's frightened to speak about himself. He's frightened to start saying, you know, I was the one that was lifted up into the third heaven. I have all that. You know, they're all speaking in tongues and they're all proud of what they're doing. And here is the Apostle Paul, who's seen more than any of them have ever seen. But he doesn't even want to say that he has done it. He doesn't even want them to know that it was him that was caught up into and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Will I glory in that? Paul says. Now you see what happens to us very often is something will happen to us. We'll maybe have this or that or the other and we'll be proud and we'll be lifted up. But Paul wasn't like that. Paul was humble. To have some of the humility that Paul himself had. If you were going to envy the Apostle Paul anything, what would it be? Well, you could his knowledge of the Old Testament, his understanding of the gospel, and everything else. But surely one of the things that we very often pass by in the Apostle Paul is his humility. This man that was taken out of, and the only times he ever actually spoke about the road to Damascus was in defense of himself. That's the only time he ever spoke about his experience in the road to Damascus. He was defending himself, and he gave it to unbelievers as a token. Here is a man that's not going to say to the church at Philippi, you know, you should esteem others better than yourself. You should seek to be humble. He's not going to say it to them if he himself is not going to seek that for himself. But it's not just that. In this, you discover how difficult that humility is. Because Paul goes on to say, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And the Lord refused to remove that thorn in the flesh. Why? Lest Paul would be exalted above measure. It was given to him to keep him humble. And the Apostle Paul admits that. Here's the Apostle Paul. And imagine the Apostle, the great Apostle to the Gentiles, thinking more of himself than he ought to. My friend, that's if the Apostle Paul could say that, then how much more can we say? If the Apostle Paul was fearful, and yes, he prayed that it would be removed, but he says, the Lord gave, he said, it was given to me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The Apostle Paul was happy to keep the thorn in the flesh because God's grace was exalted. My strength, not Paul's strength, but my strength is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it was to keep him humble. And my friend, if Paul the Apostle needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, how much more do we, as God's people, even today, need the thorn in the flesh to keep us humble? Paul knew how difficult that humility was. It was there, pride was there in the first sin of our first parents. It was there with Adam and Eve, pride. Thou shalt be like gods. And ever since, pride has characterized the human race. We live in a day where pride characterizes our nation. Not the pride just that man thinks of today, but absolute pride before God. Proud of what man is going to do. Proud of what it's achieved. Proud of this, proud of that. Man standing, raising his fist to God. Man is full of pride. And today that we live in, we think that we live in a day that is bad for man exalting himself. That's been there since the day of Adam. Man is building his Tower of Babel to reach up into heaven. Man is building his own religions that will satisfy God. Man is enacting political things that exhume the pride of man above God. And the Apostle Paul knew that the old man was just as there a danger to him, and he was given the thorn in the flesh. There is that battle. And this battle is a battle that is not simply without. Paul is speaking about standing as an army against the adversaries who are without. But he now addresses the danger of the armies of God, of God's enemies within. He says, when you look at what Paul writes in his epistle to the Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you. This is not something that's just outward. You can have an outward show of humility, and humility itself can be proud, pride. That humility itself can be pride. It's the heart, it's the mind, it's the inward heart that needs to be subdued. And that's why when he comes to give the grounds for it, that's why when he comes to give the grounds for humility as to the reason as to why and how the human heart is subdued, it's all to do with the inner, the heart. And when he comes to this, he begins by giving four grounds as to why the Christian should be someone who is humble. Four questions. You find that in verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Four questions that the apostle poses as to the grounds why, or the reasons why the Christian is someone who is characterized by humility. Four things. And notice that there is no answer. There is the Apostle Paul is not just asking a question. These are rhetorical questions. They begin with if. He's not asking a question. He's not saying, is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship? He's not asking questions. These are rhetorical questions. Four rhetorical questions that the apostle asks. And the answer to each one of them, he's not looking for an answer. The answer to the apostle is obvious. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. And there are bowels and mercies. The apostle is not asking a direct question. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying here, if you know Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be consolation to you. If you know the Father, if you have tasted something of the love of God, then that will be a comfort. That will be a comfort. If you have known Christ and the comfort of God's love, then you will have the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of God's people. And if you've known the compassion and the pity and the mercy of God, then it follows from it. It's not a question. It automatically follows that that will have an impact on you. It will humble you. The whole thing is a rhetorical question. There are four rhetorical questions. And the second thing I want you to notice before we look particularly at these questions, there are four rhetorical questions, and every single one of them say any. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. In other words, you only need to taste of them. And you will discover that there is enough in them to humble the proud heart, to bring that heart low. Think of the Apostle Paul himself. How the apostle himself boasted of his own achievements before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How he boasted of himself. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was one who boasted in his own religion, boasted in himself. All he needed to do was have a taste of what God's grace could do. And that humbled him to the ground. It humbled him. He simply met with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded to the things of the world. He was taken, and for 3 days, he was shown that he was nothing but a hell-deserving sinner. And only when the scales fell from off his eyes and the light flooded into his soul, then he knew that he was nothing. Christ was everything. God's grace was everything to him. God's grace. Any consolation, and even the slightest, it's like coming to the thirsty soul coming with a dreadful thirst and having a slight taste, some water given to its lips, and how that quenches, how that tastes so wonderful to the thirsty soul. The woman at the well, How long had she spoke with Christ? There she was at the well, and the Lord Jesus came to her. And how long was she there speaking with him? You go through the event and try and figure out how long that woman spoke with the Lord. She wasn't speaking very long. But she spoke long enough to leave the water pots and run into the city. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He knows everything that I have done. The woman that was brought into to the presence of Jesus, the woman who was caught in adultery, she was only in the presence of the Lord a few moments. They made their allegations, and he never said a word. Other than let him, who was the first, cast, let him come and cast the first stone. And he wrote, whatever he wrote, we don't know. But whatever it was, one by one, and they walked out of that place. Whatever it was that Jesus was writing on the ground then, they read it, one by one. Maybe he was writing things that the eldest one, maybe some woman that he had been with, or something that he had done, and one by one, they all go. And that woman is there, caught in adultery. And she's the only one that's left. And he turns to her. Where are all thine accusers? No, here. Well, go and sin no more. Neither will I condemn. How that must have been like to a thirsty soul. How these words must have quenched her soul. There was such that a woman came with oil and anointed his head and his feet. Using the most precious ointment, she anointed his head and feet, to whom much had been forgiven. She had been forgiven much. She had tasted that God was gracious. If there's any consolation that you've tasted, if there's any comfort, if there's any fellowship, if there's any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love and be humble. Now, I'm not going to go on to the second point about, from verses 2 and 3, I'm not even going to be able to finish the first one. The comfort, let's just look at them, the consolation. If there be any consolation in Christ, many will tell you and will explain that as exhortation. It's the same word, exhortation. And even John Gill suggests, well, maybe it's exhortation, maybe it's not consolation. When I thought about that, and an exhortation or consolation, well, consolation is maybe something similar to comfort that you get next of all. But I think, in fact, it's both. If there is any exaltation, any entreaty, from what? From Christ himself, from what he has done. Paul is going to go on and tell us how Christ himself humbled himself and gave himself, and how Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is there not an exhortation and an entreaty there? But is there also not consolation? That Christ Jesus himself, he suffered and died. See, Paul is not going to bring us to the church at Philippi and say, look at me. Look at how humble I am. Paul's not going to do that, because Paul knows that he needs the thorn in the flesh. He's not going to make himself the great example. Where are they to find their consolation? In Jesus Christ. He gave himself. Is there any consolation that you get from Christ? The fact that he died and suffered? Well, if you have had consolation and an exhortation and an entreaty from the death of Christ, my friend, then that ought to humble you. It ought to humble us. In fact, it's the very first ground that's given here. If there be any consolation in Christ, the fact that he has died and you get consolation from his death, from the fact that he suffered and died and rose again, that he bore your sins. And secondly, any comfort of love. What's the comfort there? I put myself, and I just give you this as a suggestion. I put that out because I don't read it anywhere else, but I think that's the love of the Father. The first is the consolation of Christ. The third is the fellowship of the Spirit. The second, any comfort of love. Surely it's the love of God the Father to poor sinners, to a hell-deserving sinner. Any comfort of love. Any comfort of love. Brings you to the words of the Apostle John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We ought to be united, as Paul is going to bring out here, esteeming one another better than ourselves. If you know and if you have had any comfort of God's love to you, a hell-deserving sinner, well, then how you ought to love one another, how you ought to love God's cause, how you ought to love God's people. If you, a sinner, have known God's love, how you ought to love all those who have experienced God's love. And thirdly, the fellowship of if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have been brought by God's Spirit into the fellowship of his people, into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, into the fellowship of God's people. But we walk, in the life, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. It's the fellowship of God's people. The fellowship of God, the fellowship. You see how the Holy Spirit unites God's people together as one body. One body, one army. And any bowels and mercies, mercy, anything from God that you have discovered, that from him you have had mercy. My friend, if God has shown mercy to the sinner, that mercy is undeserved. It's not merited. It's undeserved. And if God has shown mercy to a sinner, to me, a sinner, how much more ought we to show mercy one to another and to esteem one another better than ourselves? All the mercy. So now I'd hope to go on, but time has gone, and we've just managed to look at the four things that the apostle here is the reason why the Christian ought to do nothing be through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming one another better than ourselves, looking not every man into his own things, but every man also in the things of others. That's what the apostle is encouraging us to. And he says, you have every reason to be so humbled like that, because there is consolation in Christ. There is the comfort of God's love. There's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And there is God's rich mercy that he has shown to you. And that he has shown to every Christian. He's not shown it just to you. He has shown it to every Christian. And if that's the case, Paul says, fulfill ye my love and be humbled under God's mighty hand. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray.